Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would speak to us, speak to the innermost parts of our lives, of our hearts, where mere man's words cannot reach. Father, I pray that your word would reach and there change us, transform us, that there, Father, in that place and in this time now, Lord, we would behold our sin and behold Christ, not just his justice and his wrath, but also his mercy and his compassion for sinners who cry out to him. Father, we pray that we would see these things and not just see them, but Father, live in light of your word, that we would seek to mortify this abominable sin, that, Father, we would seek to know, Father, as we mortify pride in our lives, that we would know the life of Christ. And, Father, we pray these things now in his name. Amen. Pride. Pride, pride, pride. There's a handout in the back. If you didn't get one, you can get one. It'll help you, hopefully, follow along today. And hopefully, as you think about God's Word, not hopefully, but as you think about God's Word, as you meditate, as you chew on God's Word, it will help you mortify pride and live for Christ. Pride. There's no other sin like it. We've been talking about a number of sins, right, over the course of weeks: anger, envy, lack of self-control, et cetera, discontentment. And yet, there is no other sin like pride. There is no other sin that is so present within you. There is no other sin that so grips us, that so blinds us, that so deceives us, that's so destructive to us. It's a scary thought that pride, if you are proud, you will allow yourself to justify anything. Think about that. You can justify any sin when you're proud, any other sin. Right? Pride is a sin. It's an abomination. We can, if we're proud, come up with rationalizations for every sin, right? What a scary thought. It's a fearful thought to consider that man, as one commentator said, C.S. Lewis, man will admit a number of things about himself. He will say any number of things about himself. He will even confess that he's a sinner. He might even confess any number of sins, right? And yet, how often will we hear someone say, "I am proud. I am proud." It's hard to convince someone that he is proud. And we protest. We protest against God. We protest against God's word. And the irony, as C.S. Lewis said, is that the more, so often, the more we have it in us, the more we loathe it, we detest it in others, right? And it's really one of those cases where it takes someone to know one, right? It takes a proud man to know a proud man. So what I want to do today in unpacking this sin is I want to look at a couple of things. I want to look at the primacy of this sin, how it's been found since the very beginning. God didn't create it, but it came with Lucifer in heaven. I want to look at the primacy of pride. I want to look at the pernicious character of pride. What are its characteristics? I want to look at the peril, the danger of pride, as found in our text, destruction and a fall. And I want to talk about the salvation, the preservation of God, who saves us from pride. So first of all, then, the primacy. Pride was found at the very beginning. It's the mother sin, right? And what that means is that it comes first and it gives birth to every other sin. Pride is simply saying, and this is one definition, it's a complex sin. It's full of composite parts. This is one aspect of this sin. Pride is saying and thinking and living, saying that you are better than God. Pride is thinking and being compelled in your life with a sentiment that says you are better than God. None of us is going to admit that, though, right? Who in their right mind will come out and say, I am better than God? And yet this is it. This is at the core. This is at the nub of pride. It's seeking to exalt ourselves to the place of God, to grab a hold of his attributes, right? His omnipotence, his omniscience, right? His wisdom, his knowledge. We want something of God that we can't have. And instead of joyfully worshiping God, what does pride tell us to do? Pride tells us to worship another God. You. Me. Self. My desire. It is, in the very first instance, a violation of the first commandment. We trip over the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, right at the very beginning. Having another God besides the true and living God. Worshipping ourselves. Pride is a desire to be God. And this, of course, affected the mysterious, dark, evil person in the Bible known as Satan or the devil. Now, undoubtedly, you're going to be very curious about this, maybe some of us more than others. You know, I want all my questions about the devil answered today. Well, you're not going to get it. Not today, not ever, because Scripture doesn't give us a lot of information about the devil. What we know is that God created all things good, right? God didn't create the devil as the devil, as the adversary, as the accuser. He created him good. And there are portions in Scripture that kind of hint and give us different clues as to what happened in heaven, what occurred in heaven that made this Lucifer, this light bearer, become something other than Lucifer. We see a passage in Revelation where it says that the dragon is kicked out of heaven and he drags a third of the stars into the abyss with him. And people, commentators think, well, a third of the angels that God created fell from heaven, fell from God's glory. And that's certainly possible, right? But I want you to see two passages in Scripture that probably are a little bit clearer, all right? And one of them is in Isaiah 14, and the other in Ezekiel 28. And these passages are instructive to us. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here unpacking this, but I want you to see how pride affected the ruler of Babylon and the ruler of Tyre. And they were compared to the day star, to Lucifer. In Isaiah chapter 14, notice what it says there. Verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And then Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 2, he says, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas, and yet you are but a man and no god. Look down at verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god. And then again in verse 12, son of man, which is God's favorite name for Ezekiel, the prophet. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. There's a rich description there of this person. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Verse 14, you were anointed. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. You see, these descriptions are kind of interesting because they're really hard to be about only a ruler of Babylon, a ruler of Tyre, right? God says you were an anointed guardian cherub. You were put in Eden. You had all these stones. You were blameless. The ruler of Tyre was blameless, right? The ruler of Babylon ascended or wanted to ascend to heaven above the stars of God. And so commentators have saw in these descriptions of the human rulers something else going on, a description of something that happened way before man was created in heaven. Lucifer being cast out because of his pride. Lucifer, the son of the dawn, the day star, the one angel above all angels, having pride arise in his heart, saying, I will be like God. I will ascend to the throne of God. I will be better than God. I can do this better than him. And in Lucifer's case, pride literally went before his destruction. He was cast out of heaven. He was thrown into utter darkness. And yet, the history of the world doesn't stop there. We know that in Eden, the ancient serpent instigated man and woman to do the same, to partake of his own sin, pride. We're told in Genesis 3, verse 4, that serpent then goes to Eve and to Adam, her husband, who was with her, we're told, standing next to her. And he says this, he says, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, the serpent in that first temptation said what he has said ever since that first temptation. In every temptation, you will be like God. You will be like God. And who doesn't want to be like God? God, you see, decides for man what is good and evil, but man disagrees. Man, listening to the devil, says, you know what? I will decide for myself. I can do a better job than God. I know better, and I will replace God with me, with my desire, with myself. And I worship not the one true living God, but I will worship my desire and what I want. Me, me, me. And as it was true for Lucifer, pride went before his destruction. So it is true of Adam and Eve. Pride goes before their fall. And pride has affected us ever since. Pride has affected us ever since because we say ever since Adam and Eve, we can live without God. We can live without God. Again, no one actually wants to admit this, but this is us. We refuse to take God at his word, and we see, God says happiness is doing his will. That's what happiness is. But pride and foolishness says, no, it's not. Happiness is doing your will, disobeying God and doing what you want. This is the primacy of this sin of pride. It's the mother sin, it's the first sin, and it's been with us since the very beginning. But let's unpack a little bit more what this sin is all about. The pernicious character. Pernicious just means the subtle, the gradual, the unseen character. and characteristics of this sin. I think there are many things that we can say here about this sin, but I want to point out simply three. Simply three. First of all, pride not only has a desire to be better than God at its core, it has competition with others as well at its core. Right? If you start thinking you're better than God, right, which is what pride is, are you going to think you're worse than others or better than others? Right? If you're better than God, you're most certainly better than others, right? Cain had no problem hating his brother. Why? Because he hated God. Because he had killed God in his own heart. And this man, this brother of mine, well, I can take his life, nilly-willy, right? It's not a big deal. And so it is with pride. C.S. Lewis says, part of the essence of pride is the pleasure of ridiculing others, of competing against others. We are not just proud that we're rich, we're smart, we're powerful, all this stuff. Yeah, that's true. But we're proud that we're richer, we're smarter, we're better looking, we're more powerful. And we're just all around a better person than the next guy, than the next gal, right? And yet, people who are proud have Christ grating our conscience, right? We can't ever escape Jesus, because who is smarter than Jesus? Who is more beautiful than Jesus? Who is more powerful than Jesus? And we can't escape him. Because we compete, because we're proud, we aggrandize our strengths and our virtues, and we minimize our weaknesses and our sins, right? We inflate ourselves. We amplify the good things in our lives. We've never done that, right? Whatever that sin is, you know, we see it in our neighbor. We see it in our brother and our sister, in our fellow man, family, relative, right? We see them sin. Well, I've never done that. I'm not a sinner like that, right? And we puff ourselves up. And this is oftentimes a description in God's word of the proud, right? They're puffed up. They're inflated, right? They're inflated because they're competing. They're competing. Oftentimes this is seen, and if you know someone like this, It's jarring sometimes, right? To notice it so clearly. Someone who's a name dropper, right? Who will tell you where he's been, who he knows, what he's done in life, right? This is pride. This is pride. It's competition. It's the first aspect. The second, of course, there's a focus on self. Pride makes us focus on me, on self. And because we're focused on ourselves, we do a number of things. We do everything we can to cultivate a certain perception of ourselves, right? We don't ever apologize. The proud never apologize, ever, ever, right? And they never see any sin, any transgression, not even a mistake they've done in life, right? You think about the parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisee. And it's not really a parable. It's something that happened. The Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector, right? And you know the story. They both go up to church, to the temple, to pray. And the Pharisee is so proud. He says, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that I am a righteous person. Thank you that I am someone who tithes, who fasts so many times a week. And I'm not like this one over here. This tax collector. This filthy one. Right? And the tax collector, the publican, who was, you know, the equivalent of the bookie for the mob, basically. You know, a filthy position, a filthy man. Right? He's beating his breast, the Bible says in Luke 18, and he refuses to even gaze upward. He is humbled by his sin, and he says repeatedly, crying out loud, "Have mercy upon me, God, a sinner. Have mercy upon me, God, a sinner." But you see, when you're all about self, when you're cultivating a perception of self that's pristine and perfect and pure, right? You won't ever pray the publican's prayer. You won't ever say, "Lord, have mercy upon me," right? You'll say what the Pharisee says. "Thank you, Lord, that I'm so righteous. Why am I even praying to you, God? I don't need to pray." Right? You get the sense in Scripture that there really isn't a need for this man to be praying because he's so righteous. If you're righteous and self-righteous before God, is it any wonder of wonders that you will be self-righteous before others? And so I ask you, let's just pause here for a second. Consider your life. Are you manicuring your reputation? Do you care more about the appearance of godliness than actual true godliness, right? I don't want anyone to find out about that, you know, because then I won't have this stellar reputation. And I have to tell you that the way of godliness, the way of humility, the way of Christ is to take a big pointy needle and pop that bubble. Burst the bubble of people's perception of you. Burst it. Not just for their good, but for your own good. Humble yourself before the Lord. Humble yourself before others. Pride is focused on self and cultivates a certain perception of self. But pride, because it's focused on self, it never sees others. It never sees others. It never notices others, right? Scripture says that there are six things that are an abomination to God. And one of them, in Proverbs 6, is haughty eyes. That's kind of an older way of speaking that we don't really use in our day, right? We don't really talk about haughtiness or haughty eyes. But what haughty eyes means, it literally means eyes lifted up, right? Eyes lifted up. Not that someone is always looking up to the sky like that's a problem. No, but it's a symbol that someone who's proud is always looking beyond, above and beyond others, looking past them. Tim Keller, in his short little brief commentary on Proverbs, says, "Pride makes sympathy impossible. Pride makes sympathy impossible because it keeps you from noticing people. You won't ever see them as equals. You won't ever give them the time of day. You won't ever attend to them. In fact, you'll become impatient. You'll become graceless with them. Why? Because you're proud. Because they're beneath you, right? They don't deserve your time. They don't deserve your attention. People are burdens. They're hardships. And you'd rather do without them. Pride is full of competition. It's focused on self. But the third point here that I want to mention, and we could mention a number of points related to the pernicious character of pride. But the third one is that we are so affected by this disease that we are sinfully proud even of good things. Now, isn't that a disease or what? When you think you've obeyed God's word, you're proud of having obeyed God's word. When you have prayed, you are proud of having prayed. A Puritan says, "It's hard starving this sin because pride can feed on anything." Pride can feed on anything and everything. Our culture, I mean, of course, has this disease, and it's so evident, right? Anytime there's a press conference called, right, you know, there's a good work that some mayor does or some politician, for the community. It's a press conference. Get the media, get the newspapers involved. Right, make sure it's a good write-up, right? We're going to polish our macaroni, make sure everyone knows how virtuous we are, right? And our culture signals its virtue all the time. But we as Christians do this as well, right? Someone gives us a compliment because of something we did. And all of a sudden, what happens? You start getting puffed up. Right? And then we can't fit through the door. Our heads are so big, right? We read the Bible every day for 7 days. Wow, we're proud. We're proud because of how, honorable we're suffering, because of how we repented to our spouses. We're proud because of our parenting. We're proud because of the words we speak that help others. We're proud of our spiritual track record. And oftentimes, we are so affected by this disease that we fight one sin with pride. Right? We fight lust, we fight anger, we fight bitterness, we fight gossip with pride, with an even deadlier disease. We're trying to cure ourselves with pride, and we appeal to our pride, right? What do we say? We say, I'm better than this, right? I shouldn't be doing this because this is not who I am, right? No, it's who you are. You're a sinner, and you're a proud sinner at that. And we become, the ironies are rich here. We become like the Pharisee. We become like the Pharisee, right? We say, thank you, Lord, that I am not like the Pharisee. I am not like those liberals out there. I am not like those ignorant. And truth be told, as Reformed Christians, as Christians who believe in the sovereignty of God, who believe in Orthodox doctrine, we have a particular strain of this virus, because we are proud of our doctrine. We are proud. And a proud Christian, beloved, is a walking contradiction. Because what is it that you confess? You confess that you've been saved by grace in Christ alone, not by works, so that no one may boast. And yet we boast. And yet we're proud that we have been saved by grace. This is a pernicious sin, a pernicious disease, and we are at peril because of it. Thirdly, we are at peril because of pride. What is the peril? What is the danger of being proud? The danger is this, that God hates the proud, and God will destroy the proud. That's it. If you're proud, God will destroy you. Why? Because the proud opposes God. Because the proud seeks to rob God of his glory and to obscure God's character. The proud, as it were, wants to step in front of Christ and the spotlight that is on Christ. We see this with Lucifer. We see this with Adam in the garden. We see this with the ruler of Babylon. In Isaiah 14, in Ezekiel 28, the ruler of Tyre, we see this in the history of mankind. We see this in our own hearts. The sentiment that says, Christ is not worthy of you following him. Follow yourself. Do what you desire to do. And what God does in destroying the proud, as one commentator says, is he takes what man boasts in and he turns it against him. The haughty spirit, our text says, a haughty spirit is found before a fall. How appropriate the punishment. If pride puffs you up like a hot air balloon and it inflates you and it lifts you up and you're exalted. Look, and you're above everyone and you're flying and you're in the heavens. What does God do? He lets you fall down. He will burst the bubble of your pride and will turn that which you boast in against you. Right? Lucifer, angel of light, sought to overtake God's glorious light. And what happened to him? He was cast into utter darkness. David, we're told, in pride, had a census. He counted Israel to determine how many Israelites were there. In order to be proud, in order to take credit for all of his military victories and the prosperity of the nation. And what does God do? Right? What a big number. Look how many Israelites there are. God sends a plague and it kills half of Israel. It diminishes their number. Nebuchadnezzar exalted in Babylon and he's exiled as a beast from his own kingdom. In Isaiah 3, we're told that the daughters of Israel exalt in their hair and they will be given baldness. They exalt in their clothes and they will be given sackcloth to wear. Israel exalts in their might and they will be destroyed by the sword. What you exalt in, God will take that and he will turn it against you to destroy you. You see, don't be proud, beloved. We are called to humility. Humility befits the creature. Humility befits us. It's what is appropriate for us. Humility under God is what's safe. It's living in the valley of the sure ground of God's word and what he says about us. So as we get close to God, we remain close to the dust of which we are a part. This is the peril of pride. How does God save us from pride? Simply put, he saves us in Jesus Christ. He saves us in Christ. Christ, as we read in Philippians 2, the King of all. You want to see true greatness. This is it right here, Jesus. There's no one greater than Jesus. There's no one more beautiful than Jesus. There's no one more wise than Jesus. And Jesus, who is the King of all, becomes what? He becomes a servant to all. He becomes the slave underneath all. The one who could rightly boast, right? We're told in Philippians 2, he was equal with God. And yet, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He did not desire the status that was rightly his. But he gave it all up. He could have remained in glory. He could have held on to that. And yet he became what we are. He took his divinity. He continued to remain God. He was always God. The translations that say he emptied himself of divinity are mistranslated. Jesus can never not be God. He will always be God. But he takes that divinity, he takes that glory, he takes that power, and he does what with it? He cloaks it, he veils it in the mortality of our flesh. True greatness, true power, true beauty, true wisdom, true glory is this, that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, becomes a lowly man. This is the incarnation, and this is our salvation. And he's not just humiliated, right? That's part of what theologians call the state of humiliation. There are two states of Christ, the state of humiliation, the state of exaltation, which begins at his resurrection. But the state of humiliation is not just that he becomes a man, but he's incarnated for us, he obeys for us, he suffers for us, he dies for us, and he dies an accursed death for us to save us from our pride, from being destroyed, from God's wrath. And you see, he does all of this for our salvation, for your deliverance, and not just to save you, not just to preserve you, but to give you now a pattern to follow in your life. What Jesus did being the Son of God, becoming a man, not ceasing to be God, but he becomes a man, and now he's the Anthropos, the God-man, and he suffers and he dies, the death on the cross, he's buried, and then he's raised on the third day. That's the pattern for our lives. That's what you're called to do. That's what you're called to be, now united to Jesus Christ. United not just to his resurrection, to his power and his glory, yes, but united to his death. The medieval theologian Bernard of Clairvaux said, "If majesty be humbled, if majesty humbled himself, will the worm swell with pride? Will the worm swell with pride?" You see, when you realize what Christ has done, when you realize the majesty of Jesus Christ, the power of the Son of God in saving you, you begin to realize who you are. You cannot save yourself. You can't lift a finger for yourself. You begin to realize what Psalm 8 says. What is man? What is man? We are dust. We are mortals. We are creatures. And we are called to know ourselves before God. And that is true humility. That's the beginning of true humility. When confronted by God's majesty, we know ourselves. And Job, at the end of that book, if you've never read Job, read Job. And then read it again. And then the next week, read it again. Because it's layered in such a way that it, you have to do it three, like you, sometimes you got to watch a movie three times, right? To get the hidden plot clues, right? That's Job. But what's clear at the end of Job, in Job 42, when God comes to him in the whirlwind and he appears to him and he flattens Job, right? He says, "Stand up, stand. You got all these questions and you're going to tell me how righteous you are? Stand up like a man and answer me. Who are you? What have you done? Who have you created? You've created something, right, in life? Can you tell the Leviathan to come here and he will obey you? Can you put a hook in him and play with him? Right? Think of a whale, right? Think of a beluga whale or something like that. That's what God's talking about. And Job at the end says, I have nothing to say. I thought I knew you, but I really didn't. And I repent." Job 42:6, he says, "I repent in dust and ashes." And that's not just metaphor. That's not just him talking, you know, spiritual rhetoric, oh, dust and ashes. No, he's saying, "I realize who I am. I realize what I am. I'm dust and ashes. And I thank you, Lord, for reminding me again of who I am." When confronted by God's majesty, we know ourselves rightly. In Isaiah chapter 6, we're told that the year that the king Uzziah died, he was a godly man who did stupid things, who did wicked things. We're told that he sees in the temple of the Lord seated, and his garment covered the temple. Think of Yankee Stadium being covered by the garment of God. This view, this expansive vision that he has of God. And what does the holiest, he's the holiest man in Israel, what does he say? Does he say, "I am reminded of how holy I am. I love you, Lord, that I am so righteous before you"? No. When he says, when he sees God, he says, "Woe is me. I'm done." Woe means damned. I am damned. I am lost, he says, "because I am a man of unclean lips who dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord, the King of all." When you're confronted by God, you begin to know yourself rightly. You begin to see that what you're proud of, what you're boasting in. It's like trying to grab hold of water, right? You try to grab hold of water, it just dissipates in your hand. Spurgeon says, and I'm paraphrasing, "I'm proud of my morality, and yet I find that I am an enemy of God's word. I'm proud of being pure, but I find that I am filled with filth within and corrupted. I'm proud of what I have, and yet I've been given everything by God. I'm proud of being something, something great. And yet naked I came into this world, and naked I must go out of it. I'm proud of my knowledge, and yet I know nothing before God. What folly, this pride that grips my own heart. And men, I implore with you to understand this lesson." This is for everyone, but especially for men. Many of us are talking about conquering. We've got to be men. We have to take dominion. And we do. We do. But don't forget that true greatness begins in humility. True manhood begins submitted to God's word and his will. True greatness means living under the authority of God and trembling at his word. Before Adam was to take dominion, right? That was his call. Five verbs. Who can tell me the five verbs? Eric.
Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue, have dominion.
Perfect. 100%. I'm proud of you. Before he was to do any of that, his first day was the Sabbath, right? He was made on the sixth day. And his first full day is the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, unto the Lord his God. You see, there needs to be communion before dominion. There needs to be worship of God and fellowship with God around his word and around his people on the Lord's day before Monday through Saturday. We go out and work for God and under God. Men, don't forget this. Let's conclude. What we're talking about is humility, not false modesty. If you are to fight pride, there's no use, there's no sense in being falsely modest. And what I mean by that is this. You're not called to think less of yourself, but to think of yourself less. You are not called to think less of yourself, right? But to think of yourself less. You are not called to have an inaccurate view of yourself, right? To say, for instance, "Oh, I can't cook," when actually you can cook, right? To say, you know, I'm good at nothing, when you're actually pretty competent at different things. You can fix things, right? You do certain things very well, right? It's not walking around hunched over, right, thinking that that's humility, right? And emotionally hunched over, right? It's not false modesty, right? That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is not thinking of yourself, thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. In fact, forgetting about yourself altogether and renouncing yourself and obeying God, even while you may be very good at different things. If pride is overstepping your boundaries as a creature, wanting to be like God, then what's the solution? How does God help us? How does God sanctify us? With Christ-like humility, which resets your life within the proper relationship of creature to creator. Notice and track with me this contrast, and then we'll conclude. Pride says, "I'm good, and I can follow, and I ought to follow my desire." Humility says, "I'm dust, and I'm depraved. Christ alone is good. Christ alone is great, and I live by the word of Christ alone." Pride is a fault finder and has a critical spirit. But humility, before it finds sin everywhere else, right? It finds sin in his or her own heart. The proud are harsh and merciless, but the humble are gentle and patient, knowing the Savior who is gentle and patient with them. The proud is easily offended. The humble overlooks offenses. The proud is unwilling and unable to receive correction and advice, but the humble gladly receive it and solicit it, knowing that it is for his own growth. The proud is hungry for attention, is insecure, and is blind to the need and the interest of others. But the humble, what we're called to be, the humble forgets about himself, knowing that his life is hidden in Jesus Christ. And he counts it a privilege to serve others and sees them, as Philippians 2 says, as more significant than himself. The proud says he is the king, the center of the world, and he is saved by self, not knowing that he will be destroyed by God. But the humble says, Christ is king, and I am saved by grace, and I am blessed to be counted an adopted son of God and his servant. And the humble will be raised to eternal life on that last day. And on that last day, when heaven kisses earth and all things are reconciled under Christ, and we enter our everlasting rest, there will be no proud person. There will be no boastful person. There will be no person clamoring and claiming that they deserve heaven, that they deserve Christ's grace, that they deserve God. But all and only all will say, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, as is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us, because we are proud. I am proud. I am this disease, Father, and we have this disease in us, this virus. That, Father, were it to have its way in our lives, would destroy us, because you would destroy us, because your word tells us that you oppose the proud. But, Father, you exalt the humble. You make your dwelling place with those of lowly spirit. So, Father, we pray, may we mortify, may we kill, may we hate our pride. Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the love of the King of Kings who became the servant of servants, to bring deliverance through his life, through his body and blood on the cross and his resurrection on the third day. Father, we pray that we would so love our Savior and hate our pride. Father, bless us in this way, we pray. In his name, amen.